Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Would you open your copy, an amazing thing even to be able to say, your copy of God's Word? We have such access to it that if you did not bring your own Bible this morning, about every other chair ahead of you has a Bible in it. And we will open God's Word in the New American Standard Version to Psalm 119, to the very final stanza of this, what I call an epic poem. This is an epic story of the life of a child of God, and how he allowed the Word of God to impact him in every area. This is essentially the A to Z, the Aleph to Tav, an acrostic psalm of how God's Word changes us and forms the basis of our faith. This is truly a testimony. The psalmist, whomever he may be, testified as to God working in his life as he sought him through God's Word. It pictured for us the endurance which he had because of the Word, the reliance he had upon the Word, the dependence upon the Lord through the study of his Word, the blessings that he sought as he approached the Word, and the purity he desired in his own life given to him through the Word. This scripture, the Word of God, for him the Old Testament, for us the Old and New, formed the basis of, the foundation of, the message of his salvation, the message of his life, the message of his faith, according to what we call simply the Bible. We've reached the end now of this wonderful testimony. This is the Tav stanza, verses 169 to 176. And you would expect, after a life lived in accordance with God's Word and now reaching the final words that he will script, knowing that he's writing an acrostic psalm, he knows he's on the very last stanza, you would expect him to now give a pep talk. Go and do likewise, right? Live like I have lived. Rely upon God's Word as I have relied upon God's Word. But he doesn't, because he's not so concerned with those who are coming after him as he is with his own life. This is his testimony. And so here in this final stanza, what we find is a reflection on the transformation that has taken place in his life. It pictures his maturation, his growing in the knowledge of the truth, and the growth in the faith and his love of God and his conformity to his Word. He answers the question, what should our lives look like when lived by and committed to the Word of God? Here's a picture of someone who is growing in grace and knowledge. Here's just the picture of someone who is growing in his holiness, which is, of course, his sanctification. This is a picture of what it looks like to be maturing in the faith, because his life is saturated with Scripture. John 17, our Lord prayed to His and our Heavenly Father on behalf of His disciples, including us. He said, Father, let me paraphrase it. Make them holy, sanctify them with and by means of the truth. Then He clarifies, and He says, the truth, that is, your Word is truth. The sanctification process cannot be undertaken apart from God's Word. It is the means of our growth in grace and knowledge. It is the means of God conforming us to His image. It is the only way we become holy. Now, I'm not talking about becoming more spiritual or more emotionally sensitive or quicker to to use Scripture in everyday language. What I'm talking about is maturity in the faith. It doesn't come apart from Scripture. You must be in the Word of God. At the very least, you must be in a church that preaches the Word of God. Which is what we seek to do here at Central Bible Church, where, as you know, we are centered on the Word and centered on the truth. This is the maturing man. Notice I titled this sermon, "The Maturing, Not the Matured." He is still in process. And that becomes absolutely evident by the end of our study. Now, for those of you who are new in the room, and I'm glad that you've come and visited, I hope that you find a home here. But for you, let me just review a couple key elements of this psalm. This is the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. This is the longest chapter in your Bibles. It's an acrostic epic poem of A to Z, essentially Aleph to Tav, of the place of the Word of God in the life of a child of God. We've simply titled this series God's Word and God's People. And each of the eight verses which compose a single stanza will begin with a Hebrew word that starts with the letter which it is titled by. So we're in the Tav stanza. This is the final stanza of this wonderful poem. And it shows that when attention is given to Scripture, it is not meant to make you simply a smarter sinner. But it, for a child of God, convicts and instructs and makes each and every one of us into a humble servant of the living God. We see that especially in this now resulting stanza, showing how his life is transformed. You can see it with me just by a cursory glance at the first several verses. Let my cry, let my supplication, let my lips, let my tongue. He says, let your hand. He continued 175, let my soul. He's asking for permission of God. It shows humility. Those are jussives in the Hebrew. They are possible or asking permission of God to work and to move and to allow Him to do these things for the Lord. And what we'll find in this humble servant is actually four resulting transformations in his life by the power of the Lord through the Word. If you're taking notes, and the notes are provided in your bulletin, the first is this of the four. The Word transforms our prayers. Being in the Word of God in the Scripture will absolutely transform your prayers. Again, notice the humility. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. He's asking for permission. God, would you allow this to happen? Would you let this come to be? Would you allow my cries to come before you? That term cry can be used for a cry of jubilation or a cry for help. And in context, we'll find that this is a cry for help. And notice in the second line what will be the most helpful to him. God, would you let my cry for help come before you? Here's what will be the most helpful in my situation, which will come more evident as we study this stanza. He says, give me understanding according to your word. What will help me most in my current circumstance? Knowledge and discernment and understanding of you, God. Through your word. Do you recall when we studied the book of James here recently? James chapter 1 began with trials and said, consider it all joy when you go through various trials, knowing that God is using them to conform you into the mature person. He's growing you through this trial and this circumstance and this tribulation you're going through. And then you'll recall the very next passage says, and if any of you lacks wisdom, ask. What is the wisdom in context? It's understanding how God is using your current circumstances. It's knowing how God works. It's knowing who God is through the Scriptures. God, give me understanding so of your word, according to your word, essentially so that I know who you are. And knowing who you are, I can understand how you work. And so even in this circumstance, God, what will help me the most, my cry for help from you, is to understand how, God, you are using this in my life to conform me into your image and to make me mature as a believer. God, help me to understand how you are sovereign and how you are the omnipotent one who is ever present, who will guide life circumstances for your glory and my good. Give me discernment according to your word. Help me understand the person and the works and the ways of God so that even now, in my current circumstance, whatever that may be for you, I can know how best to respond because I know how you would respond and how you would desire for me to respond. Because your actions, church, come out of your thinking. If you think the thoughts of God, your actions flow from it. Look at verse 170. Again, humility. Let my supplication come before you. This supplication is a cry for mercy or even for favor. This is a cry for grace. There's humility simply in the permission asked, let my supplication, and there's humility in the fact that he has supplications, that he begs for mercy and grace. He doesn't demand of God anything, as is so often taught in our day, that you need to just name, claim, and demand God to work in your life. You don't have that right. Who are you, O man? We have miniaturized our God and brought him down to man's level and have elevated man to be at God's level, so our roles have absolutely reversed. You know, the saying, the little pithy saying, is that in the beginning God created man in his image and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. God is God, church. You have no right to demand of him anything. Lord, I'm asking permission that even my cry for mercy can come before you, can literally be in front of you. What is his cry for mercy? Deliver me, save me, remove me, withdraw me according to your word. Lord, by your grace and your mercy, it's not owed to me. Would you act in my salvation according to your word? And we saw last week two different words that are translated in our English as word. This is the one that's amar. This is the promises of God. God, would you save me according to the promises which you've already given me? Well, when did God promise he would save him? Well, for the Hebrew in the Old Testament under Mosaic law, all you have to do is look at passages like Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Look at Leviticus 26. Look at the blessings and curses pronouncements in the Mosaic law where it says that if you are obedient to the word of God and you follow his commands, God will bless you. God will protect you. God will drive your enemies from you. Yet if you are disobedient, God will curse you. God will lift his hand of protection from you and let your enemies attack and overcome you. And so he, as a righteous man, one who is following the commands of God over and over and over, saying, I love your law, I desire your statutes, I seek after your precepts, I want your instructions, I seek your judgments, I follow your testimonies. This is a righteous man who can follow the blessings of God. You will work in my life to drive my enemies from me. And now all he's doing as one who is seeking after the Lord is claims the promises of God. God, would you work? Let my supplication come before you, my cry of mercy, for you to save me, remove me, withdraw me from my circumstance, not because I deserve it, but because you promised it. Now, church, you have to keep in mind that the promises to the Jews under Mosaic law aren't necessarily the promises to the church under the New Testament law of grace. We don't have that same exact blessings and curses format that was all physical in the Old Testament for the Jewish people. But we do have promises in the New Testament given to us, don't we? He will never leave us nor forsake us. We can be content in all things. We can know that the trials are being used by God to conform us into the mature believer. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to His purposes. We know that God loves us with such an intense love that He predestined us before the world began, and that He is on our side, and who can be against us? And nothing can separate us from that love, right? Those are promises you can hang your hat on. God is at work in our lives, and we have not the right to demand, but the right to rely upon the promises God has already gracefully given. God, move according to your word, your promises. Now, that may or may not mean the removal of your current circumstance. Ultimately, God will remove it in eternity, and He's storing up wrath for the day of wrath for the unrighteous. And He is, I love in 2 Thessalonians, it flips the scene and it says, for those of you who are enduring and are being persecuted, God has granted you that and the faithfulness to persevere through it, so that in the day of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who have to suffer the most in this life will have a glimpse and understand the most of God's peace in the next. Or how about 2 Corinthians 4:17, my favorite passage in the New, maybe even of all of Scripture, that these things which we endure today are momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that's far surpassing. God has a plan, God has a purpose, and He will right all the wrongs. He'll flip the scene for your grace and your sanctification, your glorification. Listen, or just out of those two verses, look at how our prayer life should be transformed. First of all, it needs to be transformed into a prayer of humility. Second of all, our prayer life should not be one of demanding of God, but begging for grace and for mercy. And thirdly, our prayer life should not be according to our own wishes and our own will and our own desires, but according to God's already given promises. How can you know that, church? You read the Word. Not only will the Word of God and a life spent in the Word of God transform your prayer life, but Roman numeral number 2, verses 171 and 172, the Word of God transforms our praises. The humility theme keeps going in verse 171 and 72. 171, let my lips utter praise. How about that? Even your praises, your worship originates with God. The songs you sing, God places in your heart. God allows your lips to utter praises. That term for utter in the Hebrew is a term used for a babbling brook or a spring. It means to gush forth. I almost can picture like a dam holding back the water, and when one little spot gets too weak and it finally the water just breaks through. God, would you let my lips utter praise? Would you give me an inability to stop worshiping and praising and giving you glory? Now, the parallelism, as well as the second line in verse 171, teaches us the content of the song of praise. For you teach me your statutes. That is a cause of praise, because only God can instruct the heart and the mind of a believer. Consider Romans chapter 8. The mind of the flesh cannot dwell on the things of the mind of the spirit. It can't dwell on spiritual things, but the mind of the Spirit does think on spiritual things. How do you get from the mind of the flesh to the mind of the Spirit? God has to do the work. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the unspiritual man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God, but the spiritual man appraises all things. How do you get the mind of the Spirit and stop being unspiritual? Well, the passage right before it says that God freely gives His Spirit as He wills. God does the work. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. God does the work. John 6. God has to teach. God, You are teaching me. God, You are continually instructing me in Your statutes. You give me a true understanding, not just understanding the grammar, but a real life, life-transformed understanding of the Word of God. And because of that, Lord, because I know of what Your Word teaches and it sinks into my soul, let my lips gush forth glory to You. Look at verse 172, humility again. Let my tongue sing of Your word. This, again, word is the word for promises. Let my tongue sing of Your promises. Let the promises that You have given me fill my heart and my mind and just pour forth from me. For, verse 172b, for explanatory, this is why. For all Your commandments are righteous. For how many commands, church? All Your commands. And they are what, church? They are righteousness. All, every single one of them are perfectly right before God. They are just. You know what that teaches me? That teaches me that I can't just pick and choose the ones that I like and create a religion of my own choices and a God of my own, well, my own image, really. Every single one of them, all of them, each of them is absolutely righteous. Because of that truth, God, and I know it, let me sing, let me praise. Now, what do you praise God for? Do you praise God because there's a really good worship band? Well, if you listen to modern day Christians, the answer to that is yes. I just can't praise God there because their band didn't have a guitar solo. Do you praise God only because there's emotional lighting? All right? Well, want us to hook up some blue spotlights or something? Do you... Now, think with me now. When do you praise God? Do you praise God when something good happens in your life? Like, let's say you win the lottery. No, I'm not advocating gambling. But let's say you win the lottery. Is that when you would praise God? Is that a cause of praise? Or how about, let's be a little bit more simplistic. What if you just caught a big fish? You know, that's that big. Or what if it's just that something good has happened in your life? You got a good diagnosis. Is that the only times you praise God? Those reasons are reasons to praise God, but if that's the only time you find within yourself a reason to praise God, you are selfish, self-centered. And if you'll recall in the book of James, it's the doctrine of demons. That's blasphemous. That's heresy. That's, in fact, that is the church of Satan. The Satanic Bible expresses explicitly in the intro page that Satanism is not the worship of Satan, it's the worship of self. And so if it's all about what brings you the most joy, then that's you're being satanic. Scripture teaches us that we should be able to praise our God no matter what the circumstances are, not because of the circumstances themselves, but because we know God and His goodness from His Word. Look at it again with me. Why am I wanting to sing forth in verse 172? For all your commandments are righteousness. Why do I want my lips to utter praises in verse 171? Because you're teaching me your statutes. In coming to know your word, I find myself knowing you, God, and knowing you and your goodness and your grace and all of your sovereignty and all of your power and how compassionate you are and how awesome you are. That's the reason why I praise you, not because of the band, not because of the emotionality, not because of the good things, not because of the bad things, but because you are God and worthy of praise. Do you know that historically speaking, not to pick on Jason, but Jason isn't the worship leader of this church? Historically speaking, I'm the worship leader of the church. Because I'm the one preaching the scripture to you, or whoever takes this pulpit. This is worship leading, and studying God's word is worship, because you're coming to know who God is. And as you know who God is, you burst forth, bubble over in praises for who He is. And you just can't help yourself as God gives you that wonderful inward pouring forth of joy and glory to His name. The Word of God will transform your prayer life, your praises. And thirdly, it transforms your practices. It transforms your practices. Verse 173 through 175. Again, with the humility, let your hand be ready to help me. Now, God has no hands. God is spirit. And those who worship Him will worship in spirit and in truth. This is anthropomorphic language. This is applying a human characteristic to a non-human being. Let your hand. It's a synecdoche. It is an image, a metaphor, even of God being ready to move. God's hand is there to protect. You know, when my little niece gets up on a high chair or climbs up on the ottoman or does something to that effect, or even when David Paul is sitting alone and if he falls back, he's going to hit his head. What do you do? You put your hand there. You're not touching them. You're not messing with them, but your hand is ready. Just in case they start leaning. Just in case they lose their balance. Let your hand be ready to help me. Be ready to move, God. I need you at the alert. That term for help me is exactly the same word that you find in Genesis chapter 2 when it speaks of Eve as the helpmate of Adam, given to him to help him fulfill his purpose to be made in the image of God. And man and female, He created them in His image. Isn't that interesting? In the New Testament, the husband is compared to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, the biggest helper mankind has is God the Father. So you have the Father as helper, Eve, the wife, resembling Him. Okay? So Eve is in the image of God the Father. Man or husbands are in the image of God the Son. Who represents God in the marriage? Both. The woman pictures the Father helping. The husband pictures the Son. They both are compared to a divine being. They both have equal value within the home, yet distinct roles. Look how it transforms his practices, though. Verse 173, we find in the second line specifically when he says, "For I have chosen your precepts." It transforms his choices in life. And that term chosen, that's covenant, renewal, and commitment language. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30? Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 15. See, and this is in the midst of the blessings and curses that we spoke on briefly earlier, where if Israel is obedient, they'll be blessed. If Israel is disobedient, they will be cursed. Yet if they return and God grants them repentance, they will once again re-enter their blessing. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 30, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. He's asking them to make a choice to be committed to the Lord. Turn with me to the book of Joshua, the next book to your right in your Old Testament, chapter 24. Nearing the end of Joshua's life, Joshua 24, verse 14. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, what does it say? Choose. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a choice to be made. Look also in Joshua 24, verse 19. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve. And they said, we are witnesses. Look, the first practice that our psalmist pictures in verse 173, found in the second line especially, he says, for I have chosen your precepts. I have covenantally committed to live my life according to your word. That's a day in, day out practice that has been transformed in his life. If you are maturing in the faith, you will make the same type of covenant commitment. God, I have desires that go beyond your word in that my flesh wants to sin. It wants to do what you don't want me to do. But I choose righteousness and life. Look at verse 174. A second practice. It transforms not only your day-to-day choice of covenant commitment, but also your longing and your delights. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. What is on my brain? What do I constantly consider and think of? Your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Now, I've told you before, in the Old Testament, salvation follows an 80-20 rule. 80% of the time, it's physical. In the Old Testament, 20% of the time it's spiritual. So deliver me from my enemies. Deliver me, save me from this pit, from this jail, versus eternal salvation. New Testament, it flips. 20% physical, 80% spiritual. Here is speaking once again of the physical salvation. God, I long for your salvation. I want you to move in such a way as to deliver me from this problem I'm having right here and right now. What is the context? How do we know it's physical? Look at verse 175. Let my soul live that I may praise you. It's the threat of death. Now in verse 175, when it says my soul, either that is the whole of self, the nephesh, the material and the immaterial, or sometimes it's emphatic as in saying, let me myself live that I may praise you. God, give me life. Allow me to continue to prosper in this earthly life that I may live it in such a way as to bring about your glorification, your worship, your praise. How does it transform his life? First of all, it transforms his covenant commitment choices. Second of all, it changes what he longs for and what he delights in. And third of all, it gives him purpose of praising and worshiping God. The maturing believer whose life is saturated with the Word of God has a new lease on life that desires nothing more than to bring honor and praise to the God who is saving him. But that's not all. It transforms our praises. It transforms our prayer, first of all. It transforms our practices. And finally, from verse 176, it transforms your perspective. Your perspective. Now, it does so in a great many areas, but this morning the psalmist brings only one to our attention, and that is his evaluation of his own spirituality. Now, before we even get into this verse, would you open into the New Testament with me to the book of 1 Corinthians? And if you're fortunate like me to turn straight to 1 Timothy instead, go ahead and put a finger there, and we're going to go there in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. It's after the Gospels, you have Acts and Romans, then 1 Corinthians. It's the can, right? Can Gentiles eat pork chops? Can Corinthians. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's how you know it. Can Gentiles eat pork chops? Answer is yes, and they're delicious. And we also get bacon. Okay. Chapter 8, 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 2. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Listen to this line, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, don't get the wrong idea, because that's when people say, see, you don't need to study, you don't need to know, you don't need to learn, you just need to love. Wrong. Read the second verse. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. What is the solution to a small amount of knowledge that brings about arrogance? Study more. Learn more. You don't yet know as you ought to know. So the solution to the arrogance that comes from a little bit of knowledge is to get a whole lot more knowledge. Not to stop learning. Not that all you need is love. Love, love, love. All you need is love. Look at 1 Timothy with me. Chapter 6. Right there, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is, what church? Conceited. That's arrogant, right? Same idea. Look at the second description, though. And understands nothing. He doesn't know anything yet. because he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and on and on and on it goes. Why do I bring these to your attention this morning, church? It's because with a little bit of knowledge, you get immaturity. And with a little bit of immaturity, you get, and combine that with that tiny little bit of knowledge, which is really ignorance, what you end up with is arrogance. You think you got it figured out. People who come to understand the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God are pictured by a lot of people as arrogant, and rightfully so, because they get a small little bit of understanding in a biblically illiterate world that we live in today, and they come off as Mr. Know-it-all, and Mr. thinks he's high and mighty and spiritual, because he finally understands a basic truth of Scripture. But he does not yet know as he ought to know. He has a little bit of knowledge and a whole lot of ignorance. And so it portrays himself, and it portrays the doctrines of grace even, as arrogant. They think they know a little something more than their contemporaries. And then they start to think, hey, I'm doing this all right. Look at me. I know the Scriptures. I know the Word. I'm doing all right with this. You know what? Maybe I should just set my spiritual life on cruise control. Just keep on going the way I'm going with a little bit more knowledge than my contemporaries and with my friends and family. I'll just do what I need to do. I'll live my life the way I'm living right now. You know what? I'll go to church when it's convenient. You know what? I'll volunteer for a ministry like Pack the Park. Yeah, I tell you what, I'll even drop a check in the offering basket every once in a while and maybe even go on a church trip or two. And people are going to see me as Mr. Spiritual. And you combine that with a big personality and the church is going to jump all over you to be in leadership and maybe even a deacon or an elder. Because you think you got it figured out. But look at what a mature believer whose life is saturated with the Word of God understands his spiritual life to be. I mean, this guy just wrote 175 verses about how he is all about the Scriptures and how he's living righteously before the Lord. And yet he turned to verse 176, and it's like a man who sees a mirror and he thinks he looks pretty good until he gets closer, and then he sees all the flaws. Notice I said man, not ladies. Brownie points. Look at how he sees himself. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Well, earlier in the book he said, I have not gone astray. I've not ventured off the path. Well, what happened between then and now? He's matured. He's come to understand how sinful he really is. Because he's come to see the mirror, Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Then emphatically, seek or discover your servant. Why? Because I do not forget your commandments. Yes, I've strayed. And yes, I am a strayer. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I ventured off the path. But that doesn't mean that I am going to be covenantly unfaithful to your commandments. I am dedicated to keeping your commandments. I just need you, God, to lead me back. I'm just a sheep. What sheep knows its way back to the flock? Answer, none. It needs a shepherd. God is our shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd. And he's placed pastors and elders as under shepherds to help bring that lost wandering sheep back into the fold. God, I am not covenantly unfaithful. I have not forgotten. Remember, forget versus remember is not a cognitive understanding, but it is a lifestyle understanding. It's not God who, it's God so what. Your commandments who? What? No, it's your commandments so what? What do I do in light of this? Do this in remembrance of me, right? And the Lord's Supper is recommit to your covenant faithfulness to me. I'm not forgetting like the enemies have. We've seen that over and over and over. They forget your law. They have been covenantly unfaithful to your word. But I don't do that, Lord. I want to live my life according to your commandments. And because of that, even though I am a depraved soul who has strayed like a lost sheep, seek and discover your servant. Find me out. Leave the 99 in search of the one, yeah? That's a mature perspective. A mature perspective sees need and dependence in his life constantly. And I would venture to say the more closely he sees God, the more flaws he finds in himself. Church, I hope this describes you. I hope that your life has been so infiltrated with the Word of God that your prayers and your praises and your perspective and your practices have been transformed. But if they haven't, this Tav stanza is a measuring rod. It's a standard. This is a guide of what your life ought to be looking like. There's only one way to get your life to be transformed in its prayers, praises, practices, and perspectives, and that is to be in the Word of God, to know the God of the Word. But even that has a starting point, and you know what it is. You've got to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. The spiritual man can appraise all things, but the unspiritual man cannot comprehend the things of the Word of God. End of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. That doesn't mean that you can't understand the grammar of the text. That means that it doesn't matter how much grammar of the text you understand or how much you memorize. If you aren't filled with the Holy Spirit, it's just knowledge. It isn't transformative in your hearts and minds and lives. You've got to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And God the Father and God the Son will send His Spirit to give you life from the dead and to give you faith. And to give you repentance. So that you can understand that you are more than just a lost sheep that's gone astray. You've never been in the fold. And so you need a shepherd to find you in the wilderness and to put you in the fold. Make you one of his sheep. And the Scripture lays out a very clear plan and purpose of God in doing so, in that God the Father sent His only begotten Son, His one only unique Son, the second person of the Trinity, to live a life you and I couldn't live. And to die a death that you and I deserved, but we couldn't die, because He took on a wrath that none of us could ever have imagined having. He took the wrath of God poured out upon all sinners who He would redeem by grace, laid it on His Son, who was both God and man, man so He could represent man, God so that He could have the ability to take on that wrath. And 3 days later, after being buried in a grave and confirmed dead, 3 days later, God gave Him life. And He rose from the dead to conquer death and to conquer sin for you and for me if we come to trust Him for our salvation. He ascended to heaven and He sits at the right hand of God the Father as our advocate, praying for us. Being our mediator before His Father. And as the accuser, Satan says, yeah, but that one is a straying sheep. He says, yeah, I know, but he's part of the fold. You come to trust Christ as the Good Shepherd. Repent. That means turn from your sin and turn towards God and pursue Him for the rest of your life. He will save you. If you haven't made that commitment and you feel like the Lord is leading you to trust Christ this morning, I want to encourage you right where you are just to ask God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit to save you, to give you life, to fill you with the Spirit. Trust Jesus, thank Him for what He has already done, and ask for the power to live for His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is true. Sanctify us with this truth. May we, Lord, mature in our faith and be transformed for yours and your Son's and your Spirit's glory. Give us humility, Lord. Seen especially in the fact that we need you, God, because we stray. Transform our prayers, transform our praises, our practices, and our perspectives. We pray, Father, for your glory and our good. We pray this in the name above every name, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.